Today's reading is from James 1, 26 to 2, 13. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.
I'm sure that all of us at some time or another have seen programs, we've read stories of someone who's taken something that they maybe had in their attic or tucked away in a cupboard that belonged to their grandmother or something like that, which they never paid any attention to, but they heard there was this antiques roadshow in the village or in the town, and they took it along there, and when they showed it to the expert tells them that suddenly this thing they'd ignored all these years is hugely valuable. That kind of story makes news, doesn't it? But what about the reverse kind of story? What about the person who's got something that they think is hugely valuable in their house, and they too take it along to the antiques roadshow, and they show it to the expert, and the expert looks at it and just says, "Sorry, it's not worth anything." Well, it may be valuable to you, but it's not worth anything. It's no use to me, it's no use to anyone else. Sorry, it's probably a fake. It's worthless. Now, you would hope that if that kind of story never makes the news, does it? And you would hope that if that was the case, whoever it was, the expert would kind of let them down gently. But it struck me as I was reading this passage in James that that's what James is doing, actually. He's exposing something to be worthless. And it's nothing material. It's something that lots of people like you and me, many of us watching this, consider to be very valuable. He's exposing it to be worthless. He's talking about religion here. And warning about that very real danger about religion being worthless when religion is worthless, giving us examples of that. Speaks of the person whose religion is worthless in verse 1 in 26, and that word can be translated as vain or empty or meaningless or useless. And he's not speaking here of religion in general, actually. He's speaking of the Christian religion. chapter 1 of chapter 2 and verse 1 makes that plain. He's speaking to people making a Christian profession. He writes, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." He's warning here of a Christian profession that we might consider to be valuable, but actually proving worthless. Gives us an example of that in verse 26 of chapter 1. "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless." He's talking there, isn't he, about a clear discrepancy between Christian profession and practice. In this case, particularly in relation to the tongue, and that's, he's going to return to that subject later in the letter in chapter 3. He's going to spell out the kind of inconsistencies he has in mind there. But it's not just, as we read this section, it's not just religion in relation to the tongue. James highlights other areas which can render a person's Christian profession, indeed a church's Christian profession, in effect, worthless. And we hear that word worthless and we need to ask, but worthless in whose sight? In whose estimation? And it's plain, James means God's. How do we know that? Well, we know that because having spoken about worthless religion, worthless Christianity, he then says in verse 27, "Religion that God our Father accepts is," and he gives us an example. And not only that, but the last verse of the section that we read there, 2 and 13, refers to judgment. And it, again, it's clear from the context that the judgment is the judgment of God. So it's how he sees things. And we need particular grace, I think, to hear James, God speaking through James here. Because, again, if you listen, did you hear? He warns again. He's done this before, hasn't he? He warns of the danger of self-deception. "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." James, again, he's just saying to us, look, it is possible for us to be blind to our true spiritual condition before God. It is possible to think all is okay in regard to our Christian profession and to be deceiving ourselves because we're not allowing God to shine the light of his searching word into the nooks and the crannies, the hidden nooks and crannies of our living, our thinking, our actions, our attitude. And that sobering possibility has come home to me this week as I have read the exposing of the serious inconsistencies, terrible inconsistencies and hypocrisies of the life of an international Christian leader whose ministry in the past has been a blessing to me. That's why James is appealing to us, don't let yourself be deceived. Listen to James, listen to God speaking through his servant here. We need to know, we need to understand what genuine faith looks like, and we need to know that if we are a Christian, if we are making a Christian profession, but we also need to know if for some of us we're just considering what the Christian faith is about, what it looks like. James wants to help us in that regard. So from what James says in these verses, let me highlight two things that soil and spoil the profession of a Christian or a Christian community. And if left unchecked, will call into question the reality of that profession and indeed render it to subject to the judgment of God, according to chapter 2 and verse 13. Two related things. And they're both about how we respond to people. Two related things, the presence of favoritism and the absence of mercy. These are the warning lights, the presence of favoritism, the absence of mercy. look at those together. Favoritism, first of all, or partiality, as it's translated in one or two of the other versions. Firstly, well, what is favoritism? Well, the dictionary says the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. And James is very direct here, isn't he? Verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. James is not saying here that in order to be accepted by God, you mustn't show favoritism. No, James knows that the only way to be accepted by God is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. But what he's saying is that the presence of favoritism in the life of a professing Christian is totally inconsistent with that faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus will declare war on any such favoritism, will fight it, resist it, reject it, wherever it surfaces, whether in their own heart or in the church of which they belong, to which they belong. And he gives us an example here of the kind of thing he has in mind. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Suppose, he says, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, well, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves? Now, it's not difficult, is it, to picture that kind of scenario, then or now. Two people walk into a Sunday gathering in Inches Church when it's open and operating normally. One is smart, well-dressed. The other is scruffy, unkempt. One oozes wealth. The other oozes body odor. Who are we going to be drawn to? If it's the well-dressed and the wealthy because they are well-dressed and wealthy, James is saying to us something is seriously wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, he gives us a number of reasons, actually. Verse 4, he says, have you not, if this is your behavior, this is your attitude, this favoritism, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And that word for discriminated there is the same word that he had used in verse 6 of chapter 1, and there was translated doubt that arose, if you remember that, if you heard that sermon, doubt that arose not from a divided mind as a divided heart, from a person whose loyalties were divided between God and the world. And that idea fits here. When a Christian gives preferential treatment to someone who is wealthy over someone who is poor, that is indicative of a divided heart, because they are shown, demonstrating that they are more drawn to the values of this present world than the values of the kingdom of God. Because in this present world, money talks. In this present world, money opens doors. It gives you status. It gives you a seat at the table. It gives you position. It gives you power. It gives you influence. But money doesn't get you a seat at God's table. No one can buy themselves into God's favor. Nothing gets you a seat at God's table. Nothing secures God's favor except Jesus Christ and what he's done, and you're receiving that as a beggar. In fact, James reminds us here in verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Actually, historically, that has been true. Most believers in Jesus Christ down through the ages have been from the lower ends of the economic spectrum. Certainly, that was the case in James' day, and actually in our own day, you look at the global church, it would be the case. Most Christians come from the lower end of the economic spectrum. Now, that's not because there is some merit in God's eyes in being poor, not at all, but rather because often human need provides the backdrop against which God can display the riches of his grace and through which he can expose the futility of the things in which human beings tend to trust rather than in him. And wealth and money is definitely one of those. You think of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And material wealth, as with these other things that Paul mentions there, material wealth is so often one of the things that people boast in and put their trust in, find their identity, their security in, rather than God. And God does not want his people to fall into that trap. He does not want his people to see wealth in the way that the world does. And that's why he'd said earlier in James 1:9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich ought to take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wild flower. James is just echoing there what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said to his people, his disciples, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Value those, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. He's saying to us, don't trust, don't give your heart to the riches of this world. Put your trust in Christ, the eternal riches that he brings. See things as he sees them. And let that be reflected in your attitude to people, to wealth and to poverty. Because if you show favoritism to someone because they're wealthy as opposed to poor, then in the language of chapter 1:27, this world has polluted your affections. You're seeing material wealth in worldly terms. You're not seeing it as Jesus saw it, as God sees it. And interestingly too, you might have noticed that James reminds these Christians in his day, it made no sense given what was going on in the society in which they lived and worked as Christians. It was an agrarian society where pretty much everyone had to make their living off the land, and it was dominated by powerful landowners who could be as commercially ruthless some of the landowners in the time of the Highland clearances. He reminds them, verse 6, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And not just apparently because they were poor, but apparently because they were Christians. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him, Jesus, to whom you belong? But then he also reminds him, favoritism, that breaks God's law. Remember how Jesus summed up the law on one occasion when he was asked about it. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that second half, summing up our duty to our fellow human beings, what James calls in verse 8, the royal law, the law endorsed by King Jesus. Jesus taught, look out for your neighbor, especially your needy neighbor, with the same energy, the same diligence as you would look out for yourself. And that, for Jesus, is an all-embracing command, as he makes plain in the story in Luke's Gospel of the Good Samaritan. No discrimination, no tribalism, no excuses, no favoritism. And so James says here, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And it's no use at that point protesting, oh, well, yeah, okay, well, I may favor this one a wee bit, but I don't steal or I don't lie. It's no use protesting if what is in really selective obedience that you've kept other parts of God's law. No, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. I was talking with the children about stories that brothers and sisters could tell. Well, my brothers particularly could tell you a story of me as a teenager. There was an area of scrap land. We were mucking about in our back garden, and there was an area of scrap land beyond at the bottom of our garden. And I decided I was going to hit an old golf ball from our garden into that scrap area. And so I took aim, and I hit it pretty well. But it just didn't rise high enough, quickly enough. And at the bottom of our garden was about a 6-foot wall. And the ball just hit the back of the wall. I could see that today. I can see it in my mind. It hit the wall and then it just soared back over our heads and straight through one of our windows. Now, actually, it only made a hole the size of a golf ball in that window. But that was no consolation to my mother or my father, and it was certainly no excuse for me, because if you break a window pane anywhere, you break the whole pane. It's useless. If you break the law of God anywhere, you break it all, because it all stands together. As James says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And so for all these reasons, James is saying, Christian believer, no favoritism. Not just over wealth, of course. Race, age, gender, nationality, accent, anything, no favoritism. Remember Paul, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. The presence of favoritism is a warning light. But then also, James, along with that, he highlights the absence, the danger of the absence of mercy. And what's mercy in this context? It's giving help, material help, physical help to those who really need it, but who of themselves have no claim upon such help from you apart from their need. You notice how he ended today's reading with a warning in 2:13 about not being merciful. Those who are not merciful being subject to God's judgment. And he goes on in 2:14, in 14 in the verses that follow that, to give an example of such a lack of mercy and the serious nature of it. Look at what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That's an absence of mercy, James is saying. And he began today's section with an example of how genuine Christianity, how genuine faith will always result in mercy. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Because that's the thing about orphans, widows, the poor. They have no claim on your care. They can't pay you for it. They can't make you do it. Unlike the wealthy, they've no power, they've no position to influence you. And yet, right through the Old Testament, showing mercy was to be something that was to mark the genuine people of God. Why? Because God the Father describes himself in Psalm 68:5 as a father to the fatherless, as a defender of widows. His people were always to be merciful because he is merciful. And it's the same in the New Testament. I mean, just look at how James describes Jesus in 2:1, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or literally what he says there is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Remember, this is him speaking about his older brother. Jesus is the Lord of glory, but where was that glory seen here on earth? James knew better than anyone. It was not in his privileged earthly position. It was not in Jesus' wealth. He didn't have any. He was born into a poor family. When Mary and Joseph presented him at the temple 8 days old, they did so with the offering of birds, not animals, because they couldn't afford animals. Doves were the offering of the poor. Jesus' glory was seen in his identification with the lowly in society. It was seen in his compassion, in his mercy toward those in need. And it was seen supremely at the end of his life. He was and he is our good Samaritan who didn't simply cross the road to help us, but who came from heaven to earth and then followed the road to the cross. We had no claim on his love or his care or his kindness. We had nothing to commend ourselves to him except our need. And that need had come because of our rebellion against him and his Father. He owed us nothing except judgment, rejection, and yet he showed us mercy. He gave himself for us, for our sins, in mercy. And therefore, of course, therefore, he asks his followers and those who profess his name, are we people characterized by mercy? Are we quick to meet the needs of others, the material needs, the physical needs, as well as the spiritual needs, those who have no claim upon us but their need? If we lack mercy, if mercy is absent, is it because, in fact, we are strangers to the mercy of Christ? Or if we're reluctant to reach down and extend help to the poorest, the weakest, the most undeserving in our eyes, is it that we have forgotten the glory of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? I heard this week a Christian lady speaking of her first job as a social worker. She was just out of college and she was trying to support teenagers with many, many different problems, and many of whom came from materially deprived homes and families, and it often involved visiting these families in their homes. And she recalled one particular family. She had never, when she entered the home, she said she'd never seen such squalor. There was decomposing rubbish, there was the smell of urine, the room was littered with boxes of half-eaten remains from a local takeaway. And in the middle of one of these family sessions, she felt a cockroach crawling up her leg, and she was desperately trying not to draw attention to the fact she was trying to flick this cockroach off. And the family themselves, actually, she described as sweet loving and dealing with grief and hardship. But the dirt, the squalor, was almost repellent. And she recalled, in preparation for the next home visit, she would put anti-insect spray on her clothes, and yet she also said she would sit in the car before going in, and as she thought about the dirt, the squalor, the mess of the house she was about to enter, suddenly dawned on her, my heart looks just like that to God, to the Lord Jesus. My heart, spiritually, morally speaking, is just as squalid, just as repellent, just as messy, but he has been merciful to me. He has come to take up residence in that heart, in this life. How then can I refuse to show mercy to these folk? And that's got to be right, isn't it? That's got to be right. If if he has shown us mercy, then we must be merciful. And if we're not merciful, is it because we've never known his mercy? Judgment without mercy. It's a terrible warning, isn't it? It's a sobering warning. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But let mercy, the mercy of Christ, known in our life, shown in our life, triumph over judgment. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we think about what we listened to, what we sang at the beginning. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. We echo that prayer, Lord. May you do that. May we know your mercy. May we look to you and remember our need of mercy and receive your mercy today, that we may also show your mercy to others. Treat everyone as you have treated us. Show no partiality, no favoritism, and be agents of your love and mercy to others, not just as an individual, but Lord, also as a community of faith. Show us what that means, we pray. Hear us, help us, again in your mercy, for your name's sake. Amen.